We are speaking concerning the subject of the enemy of our souls, the archenemy of our souls, Satan, the fallen angel of God. I am very much encouraged to see such a goodly number in attendance this morning. Whenever we begin speaking about the subject of Satan, you may anticipate any number of frustrations, any number of attempts on his part to keep you from getting this information. So I can tell you now that in the immediate weeks that are before you, you will have more reasons for not attending these morning Bible study services than you have ever had in a long time. People who have been in regular attendance, you will begin noticing, are not in attendance. People who are not in attendance for a while, when we have passed the subject, will suddenly show up again. And Satan has a way of keeping the people who most need this information from being present. However, you don't have to go very long in the Christian life before you discover that's one of his devices. It is fantastic how often a message will come up in the normal course of the exposition of the Word, and somebody who would be strategically blessed and informed and oriented by that message is out of town or is away or stays home for one reason or another, and that's the service they miss. That's not without reason. These are not accidents. This is because this tremendous personality, Satan, has that much power and that much control over your life through the demonic world that he can guide and direct you in what you do so that you operate on his will instead of God's will. Please remember there are two wills now in the universe. There once was only one. There was only the will of God. Now there is the will of God and the will of Satan. And both are constantly on appeal to you. We have been studying about the spiritual maturity structure which the Word of God calls upon every believer to build in his soul. It has five basic facets, so we may think of it as a pentagon within our souls. For our defense against Satan, and from which we conduct our spiritual combat and warfare against him. You should have a pretty clear idea of what it is to be a mature Christian in five major respects. And as you read the Word of God, you will discover that you will constantly be coming across information that tells you a little more about this facet, and this facet of the pentagon of your defense. This is something that you must develop. The Bible uses the words edify. God the Holy Spirit is the agent who edifies. What he edifies is building up a spiritual maturity structure, and it's a process of building. Satan is your opponent. You have no defense against him unless you have this structure built in your soul. We found in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14 information concerning this angel called Satan. We found that this passage goes beyond speaking of the immediate context of the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre and goes on to speaking about someone who is more than human. The things that these passages say indicate that the person is somebody more than a human being, that the prophet has leapfrogged from the immediate situation of the king concerning whom he was prophesying and has passed over to the agent behind the king, namely Satan. We found from these passages that Satan was created by Jesus Christ as the archangel, and he was in the cherub class of angels, which is the highest order of angels. His original name was Lucifer, which means bright and shining one. He was in the service of Jesus Christ as the personal attendant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for this reason he was called the anointed cherub, for Christ is the anointed one, that is the Messiah. He, in effect, was the guardian of the throne and glory of God. He was created as the most beautiful and most intelligent of all the angels, and everywhere that he looked, he saw no one equal to himself except God. He has an invisible body made of a light-like substance with soul qualities, including the power of choice. He is clothed, we're told, in garments of translucent gems, and he has a most impressive voice when he speaks. He was a perfect angel, and he was fully at ease in God's presence in the third heaven, the throne room of God. But one day, as he began observing, as the years went by, we don't know how long, how many centuries went by, maybe millions of years, that he was in this state where he was on positive volition to the will of God, one day he began putting things together in his mind, since he observed that there was no one in all of creation that was his equal. Everyone was under, all the angels were underneath him. Everyone was a lower category. Everyone was of lower quality. Only God was above him. And he began to think about, wouldn't it be nice if there were nobody above me? If I could be number one in this magnificent universe that God has made. And with that act of pride, negative volition was triggered within this magnificent archangel, and he rebelled against the will of God. His rebellion, we found, was expressed in five specific statements. One, he said, "I will ascend into heaven," which meant that he was going to revolt against God, move into the third heaven, and take over the throne room. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 indicate to us that there are three heavens. Number one is the atmosphere that surrounds, that envelops the earth. Number two is the interstellar spaces. And beyond that, billions of light years beyond that, is the third heaven in which God himself dwells. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and Ephesians 4:10 speaks about this place where God himself dwells. Seems that the angels, by and large, are confined to the first and second heavens, the atmosphere of the earth and the interstellar spaces, though, of course, they have access into the presence of God, as Job 1:6 indicates, that there are times when they report into God within the third heaven. Satan, as the archangel and personal attendant of Jesus Christ, had access to this third heaven. When he rebelled, a third of the angels decided to go with him. And we don't know how many angels there are, millions, billions of angels. A third of all the angels that God created all at one time decided to join Satan in his rebellion and fell with him. Revelation 12:4. These were removed from the presence of God along with the archangel. Satan is now confined to operating mainly in the first and second heavens, and it is from here that he rules the earth. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, and John 12, verse 31 indicate that he is the dominant personality in control of this world. All believers, interestingly enough, now go to where Satan wanted to take over. When a person dies, his soul and spirit immediately go into God's presence in the third heaven. The Christian immediately enters the throne room. John 14, 1 to 3, the Lord tells us about going and preparing dwelling places, apartments for us in the third heaven. And so here you Christians sit with the magnificent destiny before you that you are someday going to enter the throne room as your permanent place of residence. Satan has now been excluded from it except upon reporting occasions. So he said, "I will ascend into heaven. I'm going to move in, kick God out, and take over." Number two, he said, "I'll exalt my throne above the stars." The stars in the scripture refer to angels, Job 38:7, and Revelation 12:3. We read about the stars singing at creation. Well, the stars, the physical stars, don't sing. This is a reference to the angelic host that was there praising as they watched God in his creative work. The lust for power and to rule supreme over the angels is what Satan means by this statement. "I will exalt my throne above the stars." I'm going to take over full control, direct authority over the angelic world. And his pride led him to ambition for power over others. This is what happens to people. The person who rises up with pride is the person who begins to get ambitious. He's the person that starts getting pushy because he starts wanting to dominate and take over and run things, and to have authority over people. Number three, Satan said, "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." This refers to sitting upon God's throne as the ruler. Literally, the mount of the assembly is what it says, and you have a reference to this in Psalm 48, verse 2, where there is the place where the Jews assembled. So what he is saying here is that he wants to rule the planet Earth and its inhabitants, both the original and the recreated earth. "He will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north," the place where people assemble. And number four says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." About two-thirds of the references in the Bible to clouds have to do with the presence of God, such as in Exodus 16:10 and in Exodus 40:38, where God moved with the children of Israel and led them in the cloud and in a pillar of fire. What does he want to do here? Well, he says, "I want to assume the place of the absolute sovereign of the universe." God is sovereign in the universe. He is the king. He is supreme. Satan said, "I not only want to sit on his throne, I want to play the role of sovereign." Now, of course, he likes the divine essence. He likes the personality of deity. So he can't possibly control creation or maintain it. And finally, he said, I will be like the Most High. And that summed the whole thing up. That was his ambition. And what does he mean by that? Well, he wants to be in the tradition of the essence of God. He wants to have God's character, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, immutability, veracity. But he can't have this character of God. So what does he do? Well, he counterfeits it. And so he produces religion for people to follow, so he can be like God. He produces human viewpoint, so people will act nice. And by their human viewpoint, will pursue human good. And there are a lot of Christians who are phased in to human viewpoint, which Satan is dispensing, and they're creating human good. It looks very nice, and other people are very impressed. There are plenty of men in the ministry who spend their whole lives cranking out human good because they're functioning on human viewpoint. And so they are purportedly agents for the blessing and benefit of humanity. And they pursue various programs that they feel very warm and very glowing about and feel themselves to have arrived at a higher level of achievement than some poor character that stands up and says the highest virtue in the Christian life is Bible doctrine. Many local church Christians like to play this same game of power lust. They're motivated by ambition, by pride, and by their abilities, and by their lust for praise. And so they want to be in the position of being like God. The rest of the congregation may consider them very wonderful people because they wear a certain covering of self-righteousness. And yet these same people are shot through with envy. They're shot through with competition. They're shot through with proving themselves. They're shot through with Satan's sin, the sin of pride. And this is why in local churches we begin to have the conflict of pushy people. Because Satan gives you a human viewpoint. He says, friend, why don't you get up there and be what you should be? You're something special. You got abilities. You can show them how it should be done. And that's exactly what Satan said he was going to do. He was going to show the angels what God could really have done with this universe. Well, Satan is doomed to the lake of fire and brimstone, which has been made for him and his angels and any human being who chooses to follow him. Satan's banishment from the throne room of God resulted in his taking over the planet Earth. Consequently, the planet Earth deteriorated into chaos and darkness. And once the earth was restored by the recreation of God and man was placed upon the earth, Satan moved in to take over again. And this is the phase that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to begin to look at. Turn with me, please, to Genesis. We're going to begin at chapter 3 this morning. Let's think back to the condition of man in the Garden of Eden. Here we are at the very beginning. Man has been created. The first man's name was Adam. In the Hebrew, it looks like this. And it is A-D-A-M. Now, this simply means man. When you transliterate it, that is, you transpose these Hebrew letters into English letters, it comes out Adam. And so he was called Adam, which was just really the Hebrew word for man. Now, there were three things done to this man that God created. One, you have in Genesis 1:27. Where the Word of God says, so God created man in his own image. And this is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. Now, bara means to call into existence out of nothing. By the Word of God to command into existence, man was created. Now, the question is, what was created about man? How was man created? We know where his body came from. God didn't speak his body into existence. He put that together out of the materials of the earth. So God created man in his own image. It is the image part of man in which God did his creative work on man. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we'll see what part of man was created. Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The word life should be plural, because that's what it is in the Hebrew here. It is the breath of lives. It is looks like this in the Hebrew. Chayim, C-H-A-Y-I-M. The singular is chah, and that's not what is there. It is this plural word. God breathed into the nostrils, and that happens to be plural too, and you can see why that would have to be plural. God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of lives. Now, this is very important. What did God breathe into man? Well, he breathed two kinds of lives into him. One, he breathed soul life into man. Two, he breathed spiritual life into man. He breathed a spirit and he breathed a soul into man. And that's why the word is in the plural. This refers to the image of God, of which Genesis 1, 26 and 27 speaks. And God says, let us make man, that is the Trinity, make man in our image, after our likeness. The image of God refers to the soul life. When the Bible says we are made in the image of God, that's the soul. And that is what God breathed into. When it says likeness, that includes the totality here, which also man has another part and has body here. This is the likeness of God, in that God is a Trinity and man is a Trinity. So he's made in the image of God in the fact that he has a personality. That's what the image of God is, the personality, and that's the soul. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man had a mentality. He has a soul. Therefore, he has a mentality in that soul. He is able to reason. That mentality has self-awareness. He knows himself. You sit here this morning and you can distinguish yourself from the person next to you. When you leave here, you'll know where you should go home. You won't end up in somebody else's house and ask yourself, how did I get here? Or who am I? Not unless you've been out in a big party last night, you won't. He has conscience also, in which he has a set of values and a set of standards. He had volition also, that is, he could choose. And he had emotion. All this is part of his soul, and consequently he could appreciate things. He could appreciate God. He could appreciate Eve, his right woman. He could appreciate the environment, the perfect environment in which God had placed him. There was no old sin nature at this time to distort the soul. And that's what the old sin nature does. It distorts all the areas of our soul, so that our mentality, our volition, and our emotion are contrary to the will of God rather than being tied into that will. So the first thing we have said that happened to this man, Adam, was that God barad him. God created the man. He called out of nothing into being the immaterial part of man, which constituted his soul and his spirit. A second thing that God did to man is found in Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us make man in our image. And this is asah, A-S-A-H. And asah is to make something out of something. Now, what does that refer to? Well, obviously, asah referred to the body of man. For the body of man was made out of the materials of the earth. This refers to the mechanical functioning of man's body, and God produced that out of the ground, out of the materials of the ground. The physical man from natural materials. Then there was a third thing that happened, and that's found in Genesis 2:7. Just to give us a general introduction concerning this man who is in this garden that Satan is now going to approach. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And this is another Hebrew word. This one is yatzer, Y-A-T-Z-E-R. And this one means to fashion or to mold with outward form. Now this speaks of the symmetry of the body. God formed man so that he had an outward appearance. He had the distinctive appearance of Homo sapiens. He looked like a human being. He was distinguished in his appearance from all the animals, though he had certain common structural features with the animals. This emphasizes the outward form of man. Now, when God finished with this, finished doing these three things with man, these three words describe what God did. When he finished, man was perfect, like all the rest of God's creation, and he was in a position of innocence relative to sin. Everything had been provided in the Garden of Eden that man needed for his life, for his provision, and for his pleasure. Man had only been forbidden to eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was the knowledge of human good and of sinfulness. He was told that he was not to eat of this tree. This tree was no special tree. It was just a tree. It had a fruit on it. What the fruit is, we don't know. But it was just a tree, and he was not to eat of this one. It was simply a testing point of his will against God's will. The knowledge of this tree would bring an old sin nature. So man was in perfect environment, in fellowship with God through his human spirit, and in fellowship with his woman through his soul. Man was dominant over creation, and he was locked on positive volition to the will of God. Satan, through whom this beautiful planet Earth had gone through rack and ruin, viewed this magnificent recreation. Perfect environment, perfect man, a perfect wife, the best combination you could ask for, the right particular man with his right particular woman, nothing to do but enjoy fellowship with God, which is exactly what they were experiencing. For the Bible tells us that every day God met with them. And the manifest member of the Godhead, the person of the Trinity that we see and that reveals God to us, is Jesus Christ, who is called Jehovah, along with the other members of the Trinity, but mostly it applies to Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ met with them every day. And what was he doing? He was teaching man what he needed to know about doctrine. He was giving him doctrinal study. He was filling this man's human spirit with a knowledge of God, and consequently, Adam was not only a magnificent physical figure, but he was also a magnificent spiritual figure. He was tied in with a full knowledge of the living God. And you and I sit here, and we are paupers, really, comparatively. I don't care how much you know about the Word of God. You have to admit that we are comparatively paupers. There's so much we don't understand. There's so much of the Word of God we have never even entered into. And we have no real appreciation of what Adam had in his relationship to God, and in contrast to what we lack. But thank God we can keep plugging away at it, and it can get better day by day as we make it our business to learn the Word. But Satan looked at this and he said, I want that earth back. I want to be in control of this earth. There's this man, and the Bible tells us that man was made a little lower than the angels. Man doesn't have the angel's body made of light substance that can travel at the speed of light and is not restricted by anywhere in the universe or by time and space. And Adam said, why should I let this schnook man here, he isn't even up to my par, my standards, have this earth? I'm going to get that earth back again. So he proceeded to bring man onto negative volition to tie into the will of Satan. Two wills in the universe. He said, I'm going to get these two people off of God's will. I'm going to get them onto my will. Then every child born to these two people will also automatically be in my camp, for they will be born with an evil nature and consequently be separated from God. You would have thought that maybe he would have walked in and said, I'll ruin their perfect environment. No, that's not the thing he wanted to do. He didn't go around busting up things all over again. He didn't attack the environment, but he was going to destroy the environment by capturing a very strategic part of man's soul, and that was his mind. And this is what Satan always works on. This was the point of attack. This is the point of attack for you today. Every day this week, Satan will be hitting you here, here, here. And that's why it is important to have information that is God's point of view cycling up to your mentality all the time. And the only place it can come from is your human spirit. And the only way it can come from there is you put it there in the first place. So he's going to approach man and get him on Satan's will. But how in the world is he going to do that? How is he going to destroy man's fellowship? He's not going to go in to promote some immorality or violence. He doesn't want that. He wants to be like God. He wants people running around promoting religion and human good. But how can Satan get into the mind of Adam? Adam's human spirit, full of doctrine. He meets Jesus Christ. He learns the Word. How's he going to hit this man with an idea so as to make him a sinner? And sin does begin with the mind. Proverbs 23:7 tells us that we are what we think. 2 Corinthians 10:5 and James 1:14-15 tells us it starts internally in our thinking. Well, Satan decided to break into perfect environment through the woman. He said, I'll never get to first base with Adam. I'm going to bypass him. And he sat there and he leaned on his chin and he leaned on his elbow and he sat there and he watched this woman and he analyzed her. And because he's so brilliant, he finally devised a plan. He couldn't get to first base. If he approached Adam, Adam would have cut him down. Without a blink of his eyelash, Adam would have cut him down. Had he been there when he approached the woman, Adam would have cut him down, for he would have exercised his authority as spiritual leader, and he would have made the decision for himself and his wife. But he discovered something about the woman that a lot of men have not discovered yet today. He discovered that a woman is a responder, and that she has to react from her own volition, or she cannot be productive of anything desirable. Her femininity is structured upon being able to react from her own volition, and something has to trigger that response. That's why unless a woman is really married to a right man, she's not responding. But once she meets her right man, she can never forget him. She will always respond to him. There will always be the longing to respond to her right person. So he had to get some false doctrine into this woman. And he knew that he could not do it through the man, but he could use Eve as the agent, because Eve apparently was not as careful about doctrine as Adam was. And Adam was overwhelmed by his right woman. So Satan said, I'll get at Adam's spiritual maturity structure by getting at the woman, and I'll use the woman as my agent. Man knew what was at stake in this negative volition. Genesis 2:17 tells us that after God had created the man, and before the woman came on the scene, God said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt die. So Adam was well aware of what was going to happen. I want you to notice something about this expression, thou shalt die. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is something else. The word die here is repeated in the Hebrew. It's given twice, muth, M-U-T-H. This word is declared twice, so that what the sentence actually is saying is dying. That's the first use of the word die, and this is a participle. Dying, thou shalt die. And there is used a second time, and this time it is a future tense. So what God said to the man was, dying, and here's a first death, you will experience, and consequently a second death. What is the first death? Well, Adam did die, because the Bible says that in the day, you notice it says, in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. It is amazing how many Christians are never bothered by that phrase. How many Christians, how many Sunday school teachers will teach this passage, and they will associate man's death primarily with his physical death, until some bright little kid puts his hand up and says, hey, it says here that in the day that you eat of it, you will die. He didn't die that day. And you should hear how Sunday school teachers will stumble around, well, that means, a long time. The day sometimes is a long time. That was nothing like that at all. Adam dropped dead, and Eve dropped dead right on the spot the minute they bit into that fruit, because the first death here was spiritual. And they immediately died spiritually. And subsequently, out of spiritual death flows physical death. And that came later for Adam, as a matter of fact, when he was 930 years old. So man knew what was going to happen. Romans 6:23 speaks of death. And this is, again, spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. And this is spiritual death. He had, incidentally, you notice, to have a human spirit. Let me give you a couple of words here. Trichotomous, dichotomous. There's two big theological words. All the seminary students here, they know these words. They love them very much. There is a view among theologians. Is man three parts or is man two parts? Does man have three parts to his being or does he have two parts to his being? You would say, well, that's kind of a silly argument. It seems like the Bible is very specific. Over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And God the Holy Spirit does not repeat words uselessly. Those are meaningful words. The Bible tells us the word of God is so sharp it's like a sword. It can divide asunder between the soul and the spirit, which is exactly what the word of God does. It distinguishes between your soul and your spirit. I think it is interesting that when man died spiritually, this is another evidence that trichotomy is indeed the position of the word of God, and the dichotomy is wrong. Man is not two parts, he is three parts. Because when he died, what died within him? The Bible tells us that when a person dies physically, what leaves the body? The soul. It is the soul that leaves the body. Now, the spirit does too. But if you're an unsaved person, you have a dead human spirit. And consequently, it is the soul that is living that keeps the body alive. And an unbeliever dies, it is his soul that leaves. And he dies. The Bible indicates that it is the soul that leaves and makes the body die. What left Adam? So that he died the very day he ate. Obviously not his soul. Or he'd have dropped dead physically on the spot too. Something died in him. It could not have been his soul. There had to be something else, and it was his spirit. It's another evidence that man is spirit, and he is soul, and he is body. So Adam knew what was going to happen. God says, if you eat, you will die spiritually. In time, you will die physically. And you and I receive our physical death consequently, directly from Adam, because you were in him in God's eyes, and when he ate of that fruit, you ate with him, and that's why you died physically, because you ate the fruit with Adam. We die spiritually because of something our parents gave us, the old sin nature. We inherit spiritual death directly from our parents through our father. We inherit physical death directly through Adam. This separation of man from God by spiritual death was Satan's goal. Now, to do this, he had to foul up man's thinking with some human viewpoint, and here's how he proceeded to do it. First of all, in Genesis 3:1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." Satan's going to approach the woman, and he uses an agent, because Satan uses the technique of a disguise, and he always uses agents. This word is nachash, serpent. And it comes from two words. One word means to hiss. The other word means to shine. The serpent was not the kind of a creature that you and I are associated with today that creates a response of loathing within us. One of the things that God placed in judgment upon the animal, the serpent, for his part of being used by Satan in the fall of man was that God said, "Henceforth you will crawl on your belly and you'll eat the dust of the ground," which indicates that that was not the way he moved before. The serpent actually moved in an upright position and was a very attractive animal. As you read the scripture, it seems obviously evident that Eve was used to having animals around her, and she was used to seeing the serpent around her, and furthermore, the serpent apparently had some ability to communicate, for she did not find it unusual that he should come up and begin a conversation with her. He could talk, probably better than a parrot or a minor bird, but there was some ability to communicate. Satan decides he's going to use this attractive animal in order to approach the woman. Now, you could see, you might say, well, why didn't he just stand up in front of her? He's a beautiful fellow himself. But in the Garden of Eden, there were nothing but animals, and the only other intelligent creature was her husband. So suddenly, this person with ability to reason in the form of the archangel Satan stands before her, even though he is very handsome, and even though he had a very beautiful, mellifluous voice. You could see that she would have been somewhat put on her guard of wondering, where did you come from? And immediately she would not have been totally at ease. So Satan is so clever, he says, "Now I'm going to approach this gal, but I'm not going to get her nervous in any way." So along comes this snake, slithering along on his tail, bouncing along, and he comes up to her, and inside is Satan making his approach to the woman. He is subtle. The serpent, by natural capacity as an animal, we're told, was more subtle than all the other beasts of the field. That is, he was more clever. He had a natural quality of cleverness about him. And Satan wanted to use the subtlety in order to implant a false idea. Once the idea has been implanted, and once he gets this woman to choose negative volition toward God and to go on Satan's will, then the man is going to be in a very difficult place, because he's going to walk up and he's going to be forced to make a choice. He's going to realize that he is going to have to choose between his right woman, Eve, and go with her into sin, or else he's going to have to choose God and stay on positive volition to the will of God and lose her forever. Now, here's the fantastic attachment between a particular man and his particular woman. For Adam, as you know, chose to go with her. But the only way he could set this in motion was to get into this woman's mind. 2 Corinthians 2:11 refers to the devices of Satan. And the devices of Satan, the word means the plot or the designs of Satan. It's the Greek word noema, N-O-E-M-A. And it's the word that is used in 2 Corinthians 10:5 for thought, same word. So the devices of Satan have to do with thinking. And we are not to be ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that he blinds the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot receive the truth of the gospel. And the Bible is full of examples of how Satan gets at one person through another. And that's what he was doing here. He's going to get at the man through the woman. You see, this is why the Bible gives you so many instructions and guidelines as to how you should deal with people. Human relationships are constantly laid out in the Word of God. This is why it's important to have a relaxed mental attitude. If you do not have a relaxed mental attitude, you cannot be on a right level, on a human plane of relationship, you cannot be in a right level of relationship with people without a relaxed mental attitude. You may confess the fact that you have mental attitude sins, but they still bear a destructive effect on your personality and on your relationship to people. And Satan uses the lives, even of Christians, to get at you. If you don't have a relaxed mental attitude, you're going to be impressed by religion. You're going to be impressed by spiritual phonies. And that's why we have a lot of Christians going around practicing religion, practicing a lot of sweetness and light, spiritual phoniness. This is where Pentecostalism, with its tongues and its healing, and there is vast production of human good out of Pentecostalism, which makes it look very impressive to people who are uninformed about doctrine. Satan's angels are presented as angels of truth, 2 Corinthians 11:14 through 15. And they're attractive and they're warm. And we have preachers who are willing to take church members who like to major on sweetness and light. And they like to make over these people. And it makes good membership numbers. Makes a bad congregation, but it helps your numbers. We have a lot of people who are sitting in other churches this morning, even Bible churches, who used to come here, who found that they couldn't get away with sweetness and light. And they couldn't get away with their phony fronts. And because they were exposed to themselves, they decided it was too hot in this kitchen and found themselves someplace where somebody would make over them. Satan is going to appeal to your old sin nature to produce all that human good you can. And so we've got sentimentalism, we've got sincerity, we've got do-goodism, we've got brotherhood, we've got ecumenism and social action involvements. But only doctrine can preserve you from a misconception of the subtlety of Satan. If you're here without a relaxed mental attitude this morning, you will be prone to sit here having all kinds of critical comments about how some people are dressed here, or how some people are wearing their hair here, how some people are talking, how some people act. Any number of things that are not basically your responsibility or business, for everyone will answer to himself before the Lord. If you aren't careful, Satan will use other people to get at you and to destroy your usefulness. And that's the subtlety of his approach here to Eve. 2 Corinthians 11:3 equates the serpent to Satan, so that when the serpent spoke, it was Satan actually who was doing it. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." I want you to notice the word Lord God You notice in your King James translation there, it's capital L-O-R-D, and then capital G, small O-D. Lord God. This is the Hebrew for Jehovah Elohim. This is the Creator God, particularly the name that's regularly used for Jesus Christ. And it refers to Jesus Christ here in Genesis 3:1, for He is the Creator. It says He was more subtle, the serpent was more subtle than anything else that Jesus Christ had made. The Lord God. He's using the serpent for His technique of orienting people to His line of thinking. He goes on and says to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And you notice something about the word that He uses for God. He chops off Jehovah, and He says, "Has Elohim said?" Here is the principle that you can learn about the devices of Satan. Some people think that Satan doesn't believe in a supreme being, or doesn't want people to believe in a supreme being. You're wrong. He wants people to believe in a supreme being, and He wants to be that supreme being. So He does not want you to say Jehovah, because the word Jehovah refers to Jesus Christ as Savior. He wants you to believe in God. He wants you to think that all these religions of the world are leading to the same place. They're all reaching out to the same God, knowing that without the Savior, you will be doomed. And that's why He promotes religion. That's why He promotes the idea that if you believe in a supreme being, all will be well with your soul. And the question that He asks the woman is a question which is introduced by two Hebrew words, afki, which are an expression of surprise. So that you read this in terms of, is it really a fact that God has prohibited you from eating all of the trees of the garden? And He says that, I'm really surprised at that. That's not very nice of God. And the implication is God's doing something mean and wrong. Sometimes Christians do this. They come up to you with that surprise, intriguing inquiry that makes you think, you know, somebody's really doing something wrong, and I shouldn't do that. Is it really true that God has prohibited you from eating of all the trees of the garden? What is the woman's reaction going to be? We're going to pick the story up there next week. What we wanted to establish today was that Satan uses agents, he comes in disguise, and he will use other people to manipulate your mind. He approaches the mind, and he leads into sin by getting at your thinking. It is your thought life, which is guided either by doctrine or by human viewpoint, that makes the difference. How many times have some of your snotty Christian friends dropped remarks to you to bestir your mind to thinking that you're suffering some injustice, that you're being denied a fair shake? Now, this is what Satan was doing with Eve toward God. What do you think she'll do? What decision do you think she'll make? Will she eat of the fruit or not? Come back next week and find out.